Turn with me to Mark chapter 8 this morning. We'll be looking at the last half of this chapter. So let us start reading this morning in verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Well, you are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and he looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." So if you notice, as we were reading through this morning, about halfway through, it seems that there's a shift of focus here in chapter 8. Up until this point, Mark's records here have been a quick and fast-paced summary of Jesus' ministry. His arrival being foretold by John the Baptist, his appearance and his baptism, which was then followed by the 40 days of temptation by Satan in the wilderness. And then he returns and calls to himself this specific set of people to be his disciples and his followers. Then it follows his ministry, his records of healings and other miracles, and a few run-ins that he had with the religious leaders of Israel, followed by a brief ministry across the Sea of Galilee into the Gentile territory. But here, we actually see a shift in Mark's gospel here, starting in verse 27. Jesus' ministry turns, and he directs his focus now more towards his disciples. Up until this point, he would teach the multitude in parables, but then he would later instruct his disciples in the meaning of those parables. Also, we see that Jesus leaves this area. Up until this point, he has been staying around in the same general area, bouncing back and forth and up and down around the Sea of Galilee. But now we see that he is going to start making his journey into Jerusalem. Also, as we continue through the rest of this book, we will notice that up until this point, Jesus always instructed people who had come to faith to keep silent and to tell no one. But from his revelation to the disciples here in this chapter onward, we will find that this is no longer the case. Up until this point, Jesus' disciples seemed to not grasp the full implication of who Jesus truly was. Always being taken by doubt or overcome by fear and not fully trusting in him and not fully understanding. But in this latter half of the book of Mark, we will see that this is not the case. While they confess and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one sent from God, they still have a hard time understanding that he has come to be a suffering servant and to die. And he is not the ruling king over Israel that they were expecting. So in our text this morning, we see that Jesus arrives here in Bethsaida, and he is immediately met by some people who have brought them a blind man. The positioning of telling of this account is one of interest, for it follows shortly after Jesus' charge to the disciples to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, to which it then continues to instruct them, being astounded at their yet lack of understanding. Previously, what we saw in chapter 7 the miraculous healing of the deaf man with his speech impediment, is positioned just like this one is in this chapter. In verse 14 of chapter 7, Jesus calls the multitudes to himself, and he says, "Hear me, everyone, and understand." And then he gives a parable of a man that is not defiled by what enters him, but rather by what comes out of him. And he says again in verse 16, "If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear." Then later he explains this parable to his disciples, once again astounded at their lack of understanding. In verse 18, he says to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? Therefore, whatever comes out of a man is what defiles him, for from within of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come within and defile a man." So then here, this teaching followed by the healing of the deaf man, implying that healing comes from God. Our understanding must be enlightened, and our ability to hear and understand is only because God has made us able to do so. And we see the same positioning with this miracle of returning the sight to the blind man. It is positioned right after his instruction about the leaven of the Pharisees to be careful to not be tempted and corrupted and led astray by false teachers and liars. Then Jesus heals this blind man, making him able to see. And I think just like with a deaf man, the position of this account has a purpose. Just like with the other account, seeing the disciples' lack of ability to understand and see what Jesus was talking about, it goes to show that it is God who gives sight to the blind, making those who are incapable of seeing the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is the God-man, now able to see and recognize him. But I think it also goes further than that. In his charge to not be deceived by false teachers and liars, bears with it this same sort of implication. How are we to discern and know who are false teachers and liars? As we talked about last week, it is apparent that this is a real threat to Christians. Not just to the disciples then, but it is to us now as well. So how are we supposed to discern a false teacher? Well, it is by sight, of course, having the ability to see through their false teaching, to see that it does not edify and point to God, but rather they are pointing to themselves, they are lifting themselves up, and they use it to prop up their own purpose and their own agenda. But it isn't just their agenda that is troubling. It isn't just the fact that they are looking to market the faith, to dupe people into sending them money. It is the deception of Satan that is the most troubling aspect of a false teacher. Satan is the father of lies, but he also appears as an angel of light. What better way to entrap and ensnare people than to insulate them from the gospel, than entangle them in a false belief, giving them a sense of self-worth, a false sense of faith, and security instead of truth of being lost and a fallen person and needing a Savior. And that is the real threat of the leaven of the Pharisees of false teaching. It produces a faith making one numb to the truth of the gospel because they believe that they are already righteous before God. That was the error of the Pharisees. Their righteousness, they believed, was in their nationality. It was in their keeping of the law and being the physical descendants of Abraham. And it is this false hope and belief that shut them out from the very one of who all these things were talking about, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and has established a better covenant in his blood. But before we can hear and before we can understand and see the kingdom of God, we must be granted this ability by God through a miraculous healing of our blind and deaf souls, making us through his grace able to see and hear, and to act out in faith and repentance towards him. Without this miraculous intervention in our souls, we would continue in our sins and on our path to judgment. The second implication of this miraculous spiritual healing is not only our newfound ability to come to Jesus in faith and worship, but it also works through the Holy Spirit to grant discernment. We need to be wary of these false teachers around us. We need to be smart and attentive to God's word so that we will not be duped. I believe it is completely possible for a believer to be deceived and duped into following false teaching for a time. But if the Holy Spirit truly does indwell that person, I do not think that they will tarry there for very long, for God's Spirit will reveal it to them eventually. And if not, if a person continues to follow these false teachers and prophets, or keeps finding themselves jumping from one false teacher to another, I ask, what do you think that says about the Holy Spirit that they claim is living in their life? While it is, of course, true that we cannot ultimately know if this person, or that if this person truly, if this person will be, or truly is a son of God, we have been given quite a bit of instruction on the subject in Scripture as to what a follower of Christ is to behave like. And one who seems to be constantly deceived into false doctrines, crazy teachings about the powers of positive thinking, or caught up in the health and wealth types of ministries, or the name it and claim it type teachings, or some new unlocking understanding of the Bible, this does not line up with what the Bible says that a believer is supposed to be like. All of these being unbiblical, twisted deceptions of Satan, derived from deliberate false understanding and the use of Scripture set forth to deceive and to lead people away from Christ. Without the new birth and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are blind and we are deceived. But once we have been made to see, we should no longer be caught up in such foolishness. Having our hearts and our minds renewed by the new birth in the blood of Christ. Which brings us here to verse 27 this morning. Now Jesus said to his disciples, Jesus and his disciples went out of the town of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples before them, what do men say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. This confession here of Peter is actually a new one. What we have seen up to this point is his disciples questioning, as we saw in chapter 4 with the calming of the storm. After Jesus had rebuked the wind, saying, peace, be still. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How have you no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? But here we see Peter confess, we know who you are. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. But just like his account of the blind man being healed in stages, we see that the disciples' ability to see and understand has also come in stages. First was misunderstanding as to who Jesus was. And now, even though the disciples see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, they still only see dimly and faintly. They have a blurry understanding, like this man who said, I see men like trees walking. They have yet been granted the full understanding, and we see here in the latter half of this account. Up until this point, there's been no confession by anyone outside of God or the demons that Jesus has cast out, or what we see in Mark's narration of this account. Peter's confession here is the first record here in Mark of a person confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. And while it may be Peter who spoke up, it is easily understood that this is the agreed upon and understood by the 11 disciples here as well. By this time, the disciples have finally understood that Jesus was more than Elijah, he was more than John the Baptist, and he was more than the prophets of old. He was not just another great teacher in the line of Moses and the other heroes of the Old Testament, but rather, he is the fulfillment of what those teachers have spoke of. To quote James Edwards here, he says, to liken Jesus to John, Elijah, or a prophet was to rank him among the stellar figures in Israel's long and illustrious history. This is an indication of Jesus' preeminent standing in the popular mind. Yet even these comparisons are inadequate. Even if Jesus were a new Moses or Elijah, it would simply designate him as the reemergence of a fulfillment of an earlier prototype. To say that Jesus is like these, or as we often hear today, that he is one of the greatest teachers or moral examples who have ever lived. While it may seem like this is an honor and a compliment, it is ultimately to deny his uniqueness and to press him into the service of old categories. It is, in effect, pouring new wine into old wineskins. The authority that Jesus has demonstrated through Mark's narrative does not allow him to be defined by something other than himself and his relationship with the Father. And we see here in this statement of Peter that the disciples are now beginning to understand this. It would seem that Jesus, in this line of questioning, is testing his disciples. He was beginning his journey to Jerusalem, and his death, which is going to be a journey in suffering, not only for himself, but is going to be a monumental test of faith for his disciples. In these following verses here, we can see that still the understanding of the disciples is quite limited. For here in this passage is the first time in this book that Jesus speaks plainly about his purpose. In verse 31, it says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." I can see that this would probably confuse the disciples, because this was probably not their idea of what the Messiah to come was going to be like. Now, as we have said before, the Jews' idea was that the Messiah would come and reestablish the temple and Israel as a nation and a powerful kingdom. But here Jesus says that he has come to die. Jesus was everything that the Jewish mind was not expecting. Instead of being one who would expound and reinstitute the Torah, he taught in parables, explaining the inbreaking of God's kingdom and forgiveness of sinners. Instead of teaching the laws and traditions, he instead teaches their true meaning and purpose. But he was more than just a messianic teacher or a prophet. He himself was the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into this world to reconcile it to the Father through his death. And as we have seen, he forgives sins. He has power and authority over nature. He speaks for God. But not only that, he speaks as God. Jesus' message about his purpose was not the victorious and successful ministry that was expected of the promised Messiah. It was one about rejection, suffering, and death. But the reality is that Jesus did come in victory. Through rejection, suffering, and death, he became victorious over sin, hell, and the grave, to become the first fruits of all those who believe and have died, as it says in 1 Corinthians. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. And we can see that in Peter's response in verse 32. We can see their idea that Jesus was not the Messiah that they were hoping for. When Peter pulls him aside and begins to rebuke him. The word here used for rebuke is epitomen. It is the same used in the accounts of casting out demons. So it's pretty clear here that Peter could not reconcile this suffering Christ with his idea of a conquering Christ. And Jesus' response here seems a little over the top, I think, rebuking Peter, saying to get out of my sight, Satan. But we must remember a few things before we cast judgment on this. First off, is the earlier warning about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. That in reality, half-truths, or near-truths, are extremely dangerous. More so than an obvious error. Peter's response here was not one of a follower, but he was inserting his own belief and his own desire upon what Christ had said. In his mind, he was correcting him and making him straight. The Messiah had come to conquer, not to suffer and die. And again, we see the disciples second-guessing Jesus' purpose and intention, and in practice are attempting to put a stop to God's sovereign plan. To Jesus, his suffering and death was inevitable. It was his purpose, and it was why he came. But to Peter, this idea was an abomination. This was something that just could not be. So Peter stands before the Son of God and corrects him, putting himself as the one with authority and, quote-unquote, playing God, so to speak. Anytime that we think that we know better than God, that thought is not from God, but rather it is from Satan. And that is why Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." It was not that Peter had become possessed or any such thing, but rather it was just his thought process. And the actions were not one who was a follower of God, but they were rather a satanic type action. After Jesus rebukes Peter, he turns to the crowd that he had gathered to himself. This was likely the disciples that had been following him, not just the 12, but the others as well. And he instructs them in his prophetic telling of his purpose, that he had come to suffer and die, and to rise again in 3 days. He told his disciples plainly what must happen and what the purpose of his coming was. And here in the last verses, we see that he instructs the disciples what it means to be a disciple as well. He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is not the idea that we have today of bearing a cross or taking up the cross as a figure of speech to hardships and trials. But this is the cross of death, as we see clearly explained here. We must remember that this book was written to the churches under Roman rule, and it was believed to have been written around the time of the reign of Nero, who was crucifying Christians. The statement of Jesus would weigh heavy on the disciples there who heard it, as well as the Christians who Mark was writing to. The usage of this cross imagery signifies a disciple's total allegiance to Christ, that he would suffer the same fate and the same death as the Messiah. To the disciples, this was a warning that suffering was coming and that following Christ is a life of trial and suffering. This is not your best life now. This is not your health and wealth with all of your desires being fulfilled if you only have enough faith. Whoever desires to follow Christ must deny himself and take up his own death and follow him. Resigning yourself to already being dead in this world, but alive in Christ. A follower of Christ is one who puts Christ above all things, even their own life. And this life that is gained through Christ is far superior to any life or treasure that is gained here on earth. For as it says in verse 36, "For what will it profit if a man gains the whole world, but loses his soul?" This life here is temporary. It will end. But the soul lives on in eternity. So which is more important? To suffer in this life and live in glory in the eternal life, or to gain the whole world and spend an eternity in suffering? This is the true test. This is the true requirement of being a disciple of Christ, one who lays down his life and follows him. So let us do a little exercise here, using this test of true discipleship. If we take a moment to think of all of these teachers and preachers that we mentioned and we talked about last week, who deceive and twist the Bible, leading people astray. The ones whose message is not about fulfilling the ministry of Christ's desires, but rather about fulfilling your own desires, your own comforts. If we take this test of faith here that Christ has put forth, and his test and his showing what a discipleship truly is, and we apply this to their theology, what does that show? Is saying a statement over and over in quote-unquote faith so that God owes us some sort of blessing because of our actions? Is that taking up our cross or laying down our life? Is that relying on God and truly seeking his will, even if it does mean that we are to suffer, even if that suffering is unto death? Or is this rather taking up the whole world to gain which we desire, to gain which we seek? God did not say, "Follow him and I will make your life a perfect paradise." He says, "Follow me, take up your cross, suffer and die for me. And whoever desires to save his own life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Let us close in prayer. Our Father, as we come to you this morning and we read this account here of Jesus' instruction to the disciples. It is a stark difference from what we see all around us. This idea that our lives will be blessed if we just have enough faith or if we follow God. It is true that you say that, you know, the Bible does say that you will provide for your children. And it is true that you do. But we also understand that this life of following your Son, because of his ministry, because of the Word, it does bring upon suffering, and it does bring a persecution. Lord, but we also know that you grant us the strength and the wisdom and the ability to get through these things. Lord, just give you all the praise and glory for this work that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.